Well, it is a blessing to be here with you this morning. Grateful for your presence, for the encouragement that you provide. I'm encouraged already by the time that we've spent together today. And to those of you that are visiting with us, we're so thankful you've come our way. And we're encouraged by your presence as well. I sent out a note to I have two notes because I had to make a clarification during the week, but note to change our schedule a little bit regarding our theme lessons for this year. This year, for those that are visiting, we have been taking time each month to think about the great theme of unity. How sweet, how heavenly is what we're calling this theme based on the great Psalm of David in Psalm 133. And it's given us an opportunity to think about unity from various perspectives, different aspects. And so instead of doing this on the second Sunday of the month, we're doing it today on the first Sunday because I won't be here next Sunday. And I'll talk to you about that later. But I want to talk today about this great text in Ephesians 2, which says that we are reconciled in one body. Now, I think it's obvious to us right away why we would select passages of Scripture on the theme of reconciliation as a way to reinforce our minds the blessedness of the unity that we have in Christ and the unity that we have one with another. Now, reconciliation is actually one of several really great and profound images that the New Testament uses to describe salvation, to describe what Jesus achieved for mankind at the cross. Sometimes we read that the Scriptures talk about that great accomplishment in terms of propitiation. And so there you have language that's drawn from the temple and the activities that took place in the temple. Sometimes those accomplishments are spoken of in terms of redemption. And there is the language and terminology we might say of the slave market, because redemption is all about how we have been redeemed from slavery and bondage. And then we read quite often in the New Testament about justification. And of course, that's language that is drawn from the secular realm of the law courts, language of the law courts. And of course, truly in a judicial sense, justification means that we're made right in the sight of God. But there's something special about this idea of reconciliation, because reconciliation has to do with relationships. In fact, the word to reconcile means to restore a relationship or to renew a friendship. And so now we move to the language of family and friends. A very precious concept for us to think about. If you can imagine a situation where two individuals who have loved each other, whether be it close friends or even members of a family, for some reason or other, have become estranged from each other. Something has happened. Something has been said. Something has been misunderstood. There are all kinds of reasons why those things happen in life. It's part of life. And the experiences can be quite bitter and difficult to live with, to be estranged from someone that we have loved. But oh, how wonderful and precious it is when there can be a reconciliation. When the differences can be addressed, where there can be understanding, where there can be the ability to say, I'm sorry, where there can be the ability to say, I forgive you. And the list goes on and on. And above all, where we can have the opportunity for mediation, for someone to act as a mediator on behalf of both parties and to bring us to that point where we can say, once again, we have been reconciled. We are together again. So reconciliation is, we might say, it's the opposite of alienation. It's the opposite of enmity. In fact, where there is alienation, The New Testament teaches us that reconciliation is the remedy for that. Reconciliation is the remedy. It is the result of a restored relationship. There are four great texts in the New Testament that talk about reconciliation, and I would like to at least bring those to our attention, remind us of those before we focus in on this one here in Ephesians chapter 2. One of those is found in Romans chapter 5. And here in Romans chapter 5, and it's a text that Marty read for us for a moment ago as he was discussing preparing our thoughts and our minds for the Lord's Supper. And, you know, the first thing that we read in this chapter of Romans 5 is that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And he says it's a result of our justification. So because we've been justified by faith, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then down verse 9, he says, we have been justified by his blood. So verse 10, he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And the one thing I want to emphasize from this great text is that it all begins with our reconciliation with God. And anything that we're going to look at today, especially in Ephesians 2, about the reconciliation that occurs between us as brothers and sisters, between us as fellow human beings on what we might say the horizontal plane, first there must be that reconciliation with God. In fact, this is related to the idea of atonement, or to say it this way, at-one-ment. That's what's involved in the idea of atonement, at-one-ment. And that is how God and human beings previously alienated from one another are made at one, once again. And it's no accident then that in at least one translation that I know of, in verse 11, the word atonement is used, through whom now we have received the atonement. We have received the reconciliation. We have received the atonement. Because that's what reconciliation is. It is becoming one with God once again. And so this great text emphasizes, you know, what we have to regard as the starting point when we think about reconciliation. And that is, above all and first of all, it is the fact that we have the opportunity through Jesus Christ to be reconciled with God again. We were enemies, but Jesus, our mediator, Jesus, the Lamb of God, has brought about reconciliation. Another text, the second one, just to mention very, very quickly, is in Colossians chapter 1. A great text where the Apostle Paul magnifies Jesus Christ, and he exalts him as the image of the invisible God, the Creator, the one who is before all things, the one who is the head of the body, the church. But he says in this text that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. To reconcile all things to himself. It's a fascinating text. It's a great concept here. I mean, later he talks about how he has reconciled you, as he's writing to his readers. But he says that he has reconciled all things to himself. And he goes on to say in that verse, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. What's the idea? Well, of course, it's the idea that one of the great consequences of sin, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, is the curse that's been brought upon this world. The very creation of the Lord himself, the one who is described here, is the one who created all things, both in heaven and earth. All things were created by him, but it's been cursed. But I tell you, the New Testament teaches, I believe, that the day is coming when even this creation is going to be redeemed and it's going to be reconciled once again. Maybe that's a little difficult for us to think about. But I bid you think about that some. But then the third text that is important in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul focuses on the way to reconciliation. That is, the responsibility that we have to accept this offer. How has it taken place? He says it's through the ministry of reconciliation. And so, beginning in the 18th verse, he says, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Some versions say he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. What's that? Well, of course, it's the gospel. It's the good news. He has committed that to us. And he says, we are therefore ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And there's the appeal. There's the appeal of the gospel. There's the appeal that the apostles were called to make as they served in a special way as the Lord's ambassadors. But it is also the appeal that you and I are called to make as we interact with those in this world, that we in that sense are also ambassadors for the Lord. Every time we take this message, this word of reconciliation, this message of truth, and we say to them, here is a way, I bid you be reconciled to God. What we see in all those three, those first three passages, that it's largely a vertical plane, isn't it? It's a vertical dimension. That we're being called upon to be reconciled to God. And those great things that Marty spoke of a moment ago included this idea that through the cross, we have this reconciliation. It's afforded to us. But now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the fourth of those great texts on reconciliation. And it reminds us that reconciliation also has this horizontal plane, if you want to think of it that way. That God has reconciled us to one another in His new community, the church, as well as reconciling us to Himself. And that's the focus here in Ephesians chapter 2 that I would like to ask you to think with me for about. And for just a few minutes, we're just going to kind of walk through this text and take it step by step and just think about, with Paul, some of the things that he is teaching us here. The first thing that he brings to our mind is the sad part of the story, and that is the inherent alienation of the Gentiles. And it's very clear in this part of his letter that he is writing especially to the Gentile brethren, the Gentile Christians, those who did not come from that special chosen people of God, that they were not converted from Judaism, but from the Gentiles. And so he says that there's this state of alienation. And so he says, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, that's how, in other words, from birth, that's who you were. You who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. You know, we read those words and we say, well, that's just simply saying they were called uncircumcision because they hadn't been circumcised. Well, that's, of course, very true. That's probably the most obvious outward physical indication that they were Gentiles and the others were Jews. Is whether or not they had this outward token, this physical act of circumcision that betokened God's covenant with them. But what we need to understand is that it was a term that indicated immense contempt. Contempt, hostility toward the Gentiles by the Jews. Now we understand that a lot of it just inheres in the nature of the law itself. God said, you're to be a holy people. You're my chosen people. And there were privileges, therefore, in that relationship, that inhered in that relationship, that were for the chosen people that Gentiles were not a part of. They were left out of it. He goes on to talk about that. I would add, though, that I suspect that in many ways the Jews exaggerated that. They carried that further than what they were warranted to in their hostility toward the Gentiles. The Jews often said that the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. They said that God loved only Israel of all the nations He had made. Some of the rabbis said that it was not even lawful to help a Gentile woman in childbirth, for that would be to bring another Gentile into the world. If a Jew married a Gentile, the funeral of that Jew was carried out to signify death. Even to go into a Gentile house rendered a Jew unclean. You see, there were barriers here, and the barriers between the Jews and Gentiles was absolute in so many ways. It was hostility. But he also says, remember that you were separate from Christ. Because you see, the Gentiles had no hope of a Messiah. The promises that God made, as when he spoke to Abraham in Genesis, and he spoke him to him the promises, and he said that in your seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. There was this universal scope that this was to, the promise ultimately embraced all people from every nation, every tongue, every race, Jews and Gentiles. That's what it was always intended to be. But the Gentiles didn't know about the Messiah. They could have no such hope simply because, for the most part, they had not learned of this. They were not the ones to whom the Scripture was given. And the fulfillment of these promises, furthermore, were still off in the future. What did it mean to them? To many of them, it meant nothing. He says, you were separate from Christ, that is, the Messiah. And then he says, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were aliens from this society of Israel. And you see, this commonwealth or this society of Israel had to do with the fact that, they had God as their king. They had God as their king. And so, because of that, they were a holy nation. And they were to act like a holy nation. They were different from all the other nations. They had God as their king. You remember that Gideon's triumphs, the people came to Gideon and they were so excited about the victory and they offered him the throne of Israel. Remember that? What did he say? What was his answer? His answer was, I will not rule over you and my son will not rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. I tell you what, Gideon was one of the few people that had that part right in the land of Israel. The Lord shall rule over you. And the psalmist said, I will extol thee, my God and King. The point is simply this, that to be an Israelite was to be a citizen in God's commonwealth. He says, the commonwealth of Israel, and that's why they had no hope in God. They were excluded from that society and all the blessings that it brought. He goes on to say that they were the strangers to the covenants of promise. That is, the promises on which, the covenants on which the promises were based. Israel was God, were God's covenant people. And when God made his covenant with Israel, remember that he said, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. Exodus 6, verse 7. And then you remember that when the people accepted the covenant in Exodus chapter 24, they accepted its conditions and they accepted the responsibilities that went along with the privileges. And they said, all that is written we will do. And so the covenant was established between God and the people of Israel. And what we see here then is from the perspective that Paul is writing from is that God's eternal plan of redemption was for all men, but it had to be worked out through his choice of a people, a chosen people, Israel, from whom the Messiah would come. And so the Gentiles, up until the time that Jesus came, were strangers to the covenants. And then he says, having no hope and without God in the world. Isn't it one of the great ironies that a people who had a multiplicity of gods, probably more than you could count, they didn't know God? In fact, the word that's used here to say they were without God is the Greek word from which our word atheist comes from. They had gods aplenty, but they were still atheists. They had gods aplenty, but he said they were without hope and without God in the world. They lived in the world without hope because they were without the true and living God. You see, the Gentile knew only despair before Christ came to give him hope. But then, moving through this text, we come to two or three verses that talk about the removal of barriers. That Christ came to remove the barriers that had separated the Gentiles from the blessings of God. And so Paul uses two pictures primarily to illustrate how this was done. First, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus." They were far off, but they have been brought near. God had said in Isaiah chapter 57, in a text that Paul later quotes from in this passage, he said, "Peace, peace to the far, and peace, peace to the near." God's peace was to those who were near, and it was for those who were far off. So when the Jewish teachers talked about, for example, accepting a Gentile convert into Judaism, what later would be called a proselyte, they would say that this person had been brought near. So the concept was, if you come to accept Judaism, you come to become part of this covenant, and go through all the process that was involved in that, you were brought near in that you were brought near to God. But the Jewish rabbis also tell of how a Gentile woman came to a particular teacher one time. And she confessed her sins and she asked to be admitted to the Jewish faith. And she said those words, "Bring me near." But the individual refused and the door was shut in her face. There were so many barriers. There were so many barriers. And what Paul is reminding the readers of here and us is that all of that has changed now in Jesus Christ, so that those who are far off have been brought near. That's what he says, by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's something else that Paul refers to here. When he says that in verse 14, that he himself is our peace, who made both into one, that is both groups, Jews and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, in one respect, that's clearly a figurative expression, because he's going to go ahead and explain what the barrier consisted of, and talked about taking away the law of Moses, and abolishing it, so that these barriers that existed were no more. But there was actually a physical barrier that was a daily and constant reminder to every Gentile who might think about coming into the vicinity of the temple, into the presence of God, this middle wall of partition. Because Herod's temple, the one that was built and that was standing in New Testament times, we know consisted of a series of courts. And there was like an ascending level of status in each of these courts. Of course, the highest and inmost of the courts was where the temple was, the temple court. Well, then outside the temple court, there were courts that made it possible for priests to approach, and then some for Israelites in general to approach, and then some where the women could approach. But the farthest out, and the one that was far below, many steps down to the lowest court and the outmost court, was the court that limited how far a Gentile could approach the temple. Only into that first court, the court of the Gentiles, could a Gentile go, and no further. But really, as a constant reminder, if you've ever been out walking in the woods, or guys go out hunting, you see people have put these signs, "No trespassing." And you might wonder sometimes, well, what would they do if I trespassed? Some of the old Hatfield McCoy stories, people, they got real explicit about it. And there's no trespassing or else. And they told you what would happen if you did. And they had a shotgun loaded and ready to prove it. Well, I'm going to tell you what this consisted of, this court. and this wall. And that is separating the court of the Gentiles and all the other courts that were up steps on a higher level was a wall, about 3.5 feet high, wall of marble that surrounded the whole thing. And at various intervals all the way around that wall were plaques with inscriptions in Greek and Roman letters that basically said, trespassers will be executed. Let me spell it out a little bit differently. What they said was that any foreigner, any Gentile who proceeded any farther was liable to death. Now, we've known about this ever since the days of Josephus at the end of the first century. He writes all about this in great detail, the historian. He tells all about it. And then in 1871, one of those inscribed plaques was discovered as archaeologists were excavating around the Temple Mount. And I didn't get a graphic to put up here, but go Google it. You can find it in 2 minutes. And what this plaque said was this: no foreigner is to go beyond the balustrade, that is the wall, and the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. That's pretty explicit, isn't it? Now, I want to tell you something. Paul knew all about this barrier. He had firsthand experience about it because you remember what happened when he came to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21? Remember why he was arrested? Remember the false charges that were trumped up against him? He was arrested in Jerusalem on the false charge that he brought a man named Trophimus, who was a Gentile, into the temple beyond the barrier. That was the essence of the charge. Of course, Luke makes it very clear that they just basically supposed that he did because they had seen him in Jerusalem in that vicinity. They'd seen them together, but they want to lynch him. Paul knew all about this barrier. And I say that because when he uses this terminology here to describe barriers in whatever sense we might think of barriers that separated Gentiles from Jews, he has this vivid image here that he broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. I cannot help but think that Paul has that in mind, and he's bringing something into his description here that would evoke in their minds the reality of this. But of course, what that wall represented was it represented the fact that the world is full of barriers that are a lot more serious than that physical wall was. Because that wall was eventually torn down, but there's still plenty of barriers in the world. There are racial barriers. There are political barriers, economic barriers, social, ethnic barriers, philosophical barriers that continue to divide mankind. Just go on with the list. And in the religious world, there are creedal barriers, creeds that have been composed by men that ultimately separate men one from another religiously, even though the Lord prayed that his disciples might be one. Barriers. A lot of the barriers that we live with are barriers that we've inherited, barriers that are part of the world in which we live. Barriers that have been imposed upon us, but I have to tell you, to our shame, many of the barriers that exist between ourselves and our fellow man are barriers of our own making. You know, Paul taught so earnestly here in Ephesians that we need to be careful that we not allow bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander continue with us, but that we learn to have the tender-hearted, forgiving spirit of Christ. Isn't that part of it? That's a barrier when we allow those things to get in the way. And also here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the importance of preserving, giving all diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This unity that the Lord has given to us. And if we're not careful, we will allow barriers to be put up, barriers that stand between us. These barriers are removed only when we allow Christ to reign in our hearts. When we submit to the will of Jesus Christ, We allow the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us of our sins so that we can stand in relationship with God. And when we do that, beloved, everybody else has done the same. We're brothers and sisters. And it doesn't matter what their background is. You know, one of the beautiful things about the family of God, the church of the living God, is that people who are so different in background, people, you know, people from the highly educated to the people who have little or no education at all, people who are very wealthy, people who are poor, people of different races, people of different backgrounds and nationalities. It doesn't matter. When you come to Christ and you sit down to worship God, we're all the same, aren't we?
Amen.
Isn't that what we read in James when we talked about the rich and the poor? We allow barriers to get in the way, and it can destroy unity. Well, then he goes on to say then in this text that Christ is our peace. He says this in verse 14. It's interesting that he could have said Christ has brought peace, and he did, but he takes it to a different level, and he says Christ is our peace. There is no peace without him. There is no reconciliation without him. And so then he says, he broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. How? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Christ is our peace. Christ is our peace because he shed his blood on the cross to remove the barrier between the Gentiles and the Jews. That's the immediate application he's making. And he removed the law. This thing that itself presented the occasion for the enmity. As he puts it here, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is, he says, the law. Paul discusses this in Colossians chapter 2 when he says that he canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Those two passages, Paul is speaking from a little bit different perspective in each passage. In Colossians, he's really focusing on the fact that it's enmity between us and God, this vertical dimension. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. In Ephesians, he uses the same idea of taking the law out of the way, but he emphasizes the fact that it also provided the occasion for enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. He said he took it out of the way. He abolished it. And the result was, he says, he made the two into one new man. New here in the sense of something that's never been before. Jew and Gentile are brought together to become a new kind of person. Because the body of Christ consists of people from all nationalities, cultures, and backgrounds. But when they come to Christ, they're all new creatures in Christ. Romans chapter 6 says that we're buried with Christ in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. We become new creatures in Christ. Something that we were not before. Something that didn't exist before. It doesn't matter whether you were a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you were black or white. It doesn't matter who you were. That's what we have in common. When we read in Revelation chapter 5 and we see the throne scene there that John is privileged to see that he writes about, he says that they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom. And of course, we remember what the Apostle Paul says there in Galatians chapter 3. After saying that all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Barriers have been removed. Christ is our peace. That's reconciliation. And you see how Paul is emphasizing this? Because you see, the most serious barrier is the one that separates you or me from God. That's the most serious of all barriers. You see, what Paul eventually does, he brings it back and he says that Jesus made possible for us to be reconciled to God. Both Jews and Gentiles were reconciled to God. And when we're reconciled to God, you know, there may be enmity here. There may be division here. There's alienation here. But when this one's reconciled to God, and this one's reconciled to God, you know what's happened? They're reconciled one to another. The barriers have been removed. Christ is our peace. Because sin is the most serious barrier. And when sin is blotted out, then men can be reconciled to God. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, He says to them. He goes back to the second person, speaking to the Gentile brethren. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're not out there anymore. You're not far off anymore. You've been brought near. You are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. What an interesting thing that he ends up describing the church as a temple, something that would be very familiar to his Jewish readers. But he's saying to the Gentiles, you also are built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He established peace. He provided access to God for all of us. And now, Jews and Gentiles, bond or free, male or female, anyone can be brought into God's family. And when we do, we together form a holy temple in which God dwells. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know of a more perfect and beautiful description of unity than that. And if we want the motivation, if we're looking for the motivation and the desire to do everything we can to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you can find it right here, I think. Because unity is not something we create. We don't create. We don't manufacture. We don't impose unity on the church. We don't force unity into a congregation. We might try. We're not called to do that. We're told to preserve the unity the Lord has provided. We've all been reconciled in one body. And so my appeal to us this morning is to continue to strive to do that. But also my appeal as we close is for each of us to think about our individual relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. And if you've come to that point where you understand that you need the blood of Jesus, and you need now to confess your faith in Him and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, then we appeal to you to do that, to be reconciled to God, as Paul says. We beseech you to do that. If we may assist you in any way in your obedience to the gospel, please come forward now and make your wish known to us.